In our Bible survey series, we have reached the 12th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 12. We're in the prophetic scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit using the prophet Ezekiel to the children of Israel as they face Babylonian captivity. We pointed out to you that they have already lost two battles with Babylon. And the stark certainty of Babylon's victory should be very apparent to every Israelite. And yet they are still casting about for help from Egypt, any place but God. There was Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem, the only voice for the truth of the Word of God. Not that there was any great lack of the proclaiming of the Word of God, at least in using that cliche. There were many, many prophets in Israel. And they all, without exception, professed to speak the Word of God. They knew the language. They knew the formula. And the burden, of course, then comes back upon the hearer. Is this, in fact, what God has said? Now, there's no difference there than today. Surely, Satan's ministers are arrayed as ministers of light. If you are to look for the efforts of Satan in destroying the Word of God, you are to look in the pulpit, in the Bible study classes, in the literature, all that's directed to the name of Jesus Christ. And it becomes the burden of the hearer or of the reader to determine whether or not this is in fact what God has said. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is that the believers at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things be so. I had a friend who said he sat in the front row of a church. He'd gone into the church. He hadn't been saved very long, to use our cliches today. And he started to go to this very large church in a particular city, and he always sat in the front row, and he paged through his Bible. And he said one time the minister stopped him at the back door and he said, "How come you're always paging through your Bible?" He said, "Well, I'm looking for what you're saying and I can't find it." And he was asked to leave the church. But it becomes your responsibility and my responsibility to very, very carefully compare what is said with the standard of the Word of God. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact in our morning studies that very, very few Israelites were walking in the wilderness submitted to the will of God. It is with most of them that God is not well pleased. And now in our evening studies, we saw in our survey of the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah stands virtually alone. That most of those who said they were prophets of the Lord, who professed to be speaking the truth of the Word of God, were in fact not. They were false prophets by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And Jeremiah is vastly in the minority, not the majority. And now we have Ezekiel. Ezekiel is with the captives. He's gone with the Israelites who have been driven out of the city. Though the Holy Spirit couches many of his words and his messages as though he were in the city, he's with the people. And here he virtually stands alone. There are other prophets there, to be sure, but they are saying that this is only a temporary setback, that it won't be long until God brings out his gleaming sword and all of the nation of Israel goes back in grandeur and glory to the city of Jerusalem. But that's not Ezekiel's message. And I don't want to go on without refreshing your memory at least this much, that you should be aware of the fact that what Jeremiah preached was not popular. And what Ezekiel is preaching is not popular. And I do not believe the Holy Spirit has a popular message today. I have made the statement before. I make it again. I trust I make it advisedly and open myself to a lot of criticism, I know. But I do not believe any popular thing in the name of Jesus Christ is of the Holy Spirit. The message is not, was not, and will not be popular. In the 12th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is continuing to be a sign to Israel. You remember in the opening scenes of this book, he was told to speak to them and they wouldn't hear. And now God is speaking to them by illustration, by example. Here, Ezekiel is commanded to pack his bags as though he's leaving, and every day he makes an exodus. And we are told in the 8th and 9th verses, now when they come to you and say, what are you doing? Then you're to speak. We're reminded as we read that of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that we should be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that dwelleth in us to him that asketh. Now I think we go greatly outside the bounds of that constraint given by the Holy Spirit, and many times we force our so-called testimony down the throats of anybody who at least we can corner or cajole into listening to what we have to say. The Holy Spirit says, be ready to give a reason to him that asks. And now the Holy Spirit says to Ezekiel, I want you to do this. And now when they come and ask you, now you're to say, thus saith the Lord, verse 10. This burden is concerning the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. I am your sign. As I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall move and go into captivity. Absolutely contrary to what the other prophets were saying. Even in the face of defeat. The other prophets have said, oh, don't worry, there's peace and safety. This is only a temporary setback. It's still going to come out exactly as we told you. And all the evidence is there that what Jeremiah had said is true. And what Ezekiel has been prophesying is true. You are going to go into captivity. It didn't make any difference. Even your king, the prince that is among them, shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out through it. And he cover his face. He'll not see the ground with his eyes and so forth. And verse 15, they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you can sit back if you're reading oh so casually and say, my net is will I also spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And as we all know, his eyes were put out. God did all of that because he's mad. No, absolutely not. He did all of that they know that I am the Lord. I made the statement to you some time ago that if someone were to ask me what is the most important truth in the Word of God from God's viewpoint, what does God want me to know more than anything else? That he loves me? No. That he died for me? No. That I can be redeemed? No. That I ought to accept Christ? No. What is the thing God wants me to know more than anything else? That I am God. There is no rock like our rock. There is no God like our God. He is creator of heaven and earth. He is supreme, almighty, sovereign God. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Is that important for them to know? Well, compared to having $1 million to spend tax-free, 82 years of sickness-free life, Cadillac with a chauffeur to drive around, a jet plane of your own, surely knowing that God is God is not very important compared to all those wonderful things. If God really wants to do something for my good, I can give him a list 10 pages long. And I couldn't possibly put on that list that it's for my good to know that he's God. But it is. I think without question that's the most important truth for me to know. I am certain it's the most important truth for Israel to know. I'm doing this that you might know that I am the Lord. I've already told you that expression occurs 65 times in the book of Ezekiel. Why is God doing what he's doing with Israel? Because he's a petulant God who gets mad. Ridiculous. Because he doesn't love them. No. Because he wants to have his own way. Because he's teaching them that I am the Lord. I am God of very God. I will leave I. Oh, it's so easy for us to say, well, there'll be a few faithful ones that. Some of them will remain faithful. Some of them will decide to walk with Christ, to live for God, to be faithful in their testimony. But the Scriptures never put it that way. As though there's somebody here better, stronger, greater, more noble than someone else. Surely the testimony of the Word of God is that our strength is from the Lord. We want to make certain our strength is from us. There's some good ones there. They'll remain faithful. Look what he says. I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations to which they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel again, saying, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with anxiety. And when you do this, here's a sign to the people that that's where they're going to do it. They may have heard this tranquil word of peace and victory. They may have heard these false prophets prophesying out of the intelligence of their own hearts and contrary to the revealed will of God. And these people may, in fact, have been inclined to put some kind of trust in that message because that's what they want to hear. I believe without question that many professing Christians today are running hither and yon to hear what they want to hear. But far more important or more tragic, I guess, in my eyes than that, are those who are preaching what they know people want to hear because it gets a response. Because it seems to be the thing they ought to say, not the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. They're going to eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with consternation, that our land may be desolate from all that is in it because of the violence of all them that dwell in it. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, verse 20, and the land shall be desolate, and you will know that I am the Lord. That's the message that they are to get. They may get bread and they may drink water, but they're going to do it with fear and consternation. Verse 25, I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. For there has been a saying, sort of a cliche in Israel. The Lord moves very slowly, you know. And obviously he does. Before the disruption of the world, he determined that Jesus Christ would die in my place. And he didn't seem too anxious to get that done. If we have any grasp at all of the length of the geological ages, God moved very slowly. And when he did decide to move ahead with the incarnation, there was conception and 9 months in the womb and then birth and childhood, infancy, learning obedience by the things that he suffered, finally growing to an age of 30 or 33 years of age, whatever it was, and finally dying on the cross. It seems as though if one were to stand back, God doesn't appear to be in any hurry to get that done. We, of course, are under great constraints of time. We only have so much time in which to have fun and enjoy ourselves before the certain advent of old age and feebleness will hit us. God is under no such constraint. And so there was a cliche in Israel that these things are for a vastly different time in the future. It'll be a long time before what Jeremiah says or Ezekiel says will ever come to pass. But God says, I'm going to speak the word, and it'll come to pass in this generation. For in your days, verse 25, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Now, there's an insidious comment there, and I've pointed out, you have great problems with a survey, because I want to stop on every one of these verses. But here's the indication that when God speaks, he also performs. When I say it, I'm going to make it come to pass. That's the certainty of the sovereignty of our God. You may say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, but since you don't have the power to make it rain or not make it rain, you are dealing with trivial statements which you have really virtually no control. God has absolute control. If I say it, I'll bring it to pass. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Son of Man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come. But, says God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. In the 13th chapter then, the chapter is dedicated to God's denunciation of those who prophesy lies. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophecy out of their own heart. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Now that ought to be in quotes. Out of their own hearts, they're saying, hear the word of the Lord. And so God wrote it in their hearts. We have people today that know they have certain visions and revelations, and they're speaking for God. In the Bible classes I teach around the country, it's not too uncommon an experience to have somebody there who has an additional revelation from God. God spoke to them in this dream or that vision or some other experience, and they have tremendous things to say that have nothing to do with the truth of the word of God. These are prophesying out of their own hearts, and they're saying, quote, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. It seems as though the sad thing is that God's people are likened to sheep. I remember my older brother and I talking about this many, many years ago before the Lord took him home. There are probably 100 animals I'd rather be likened to than a sheep. I didn't really think so. I was raised in a Baptist church where the Sunday school teacher told us all these wonderful things about sheep. And then we got a job one summer working with a neighbor who raised sheep. And all those wonderful things weren't true. I don't know whether you've ever been told, clean up a pig and let him go, and he wallows right back in the mire, clean up a sheep, and he tries to stay clean. Whose sheep? I don't know where those are. I never, ever have seen a sheep that I thought was as clean as a pig. And dumb. My gracious. I am persuaded that a sheep has no brain. I don't know how the IQs rate on animals. I don't know whether anybody's ever run one. But the sheep's got to be the bottom. He is dumb. Well, and he's dirty. The amazing thing is that these prophets prophesy after their own hearts, and there are those who hope in that. Have you not seen a vision, a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination when you say the Lord saith it and he hasn't? I don't think that should be taken lightly. God is speaking in desperate seriousness here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity, that which is not true. Therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writings of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. There's a passage parallel to that in the book of Galatians that has often bothered me. But as it was in the day of Isaac, so it is now. He which was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the flesh, or after the spirit. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. It would appear to me as though that passage is saying that the prophet that preaches legalism will be cast out. And here God says the prophet that preaches lies won't even be numbered with the house of Israel. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people. That may not appear to be important to us, but it is to God. Suppose someone poisoned your children. How would you feel about a neighbor or an acquaintance that poisoned your children? God puts this as supreme importance. We pointed out this morning that we're in the very counsels of God. The most important consideration in the courts of glory are you and me, for whom Christ died. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there is no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. You have the King James Version there. That untempered mortar is, they painted it to change the looks of it. I think literally the Hebrew would say they whitewashed it. That's what man has always tried to do. Cover up that which is filthy and dirty and make it look right with paint. Man looks on the outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. And God condemns that. He's condemning what they preach. And what they preach is like whitewashing the truth. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 13, I will even break it with a stormy wind in my fury. And there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. And I'll break down the wall that ye have daubed with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation shall be uncovered and it shall fall and ye shall be consumed in the midst of it. Why? Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Not because he hates them. Not because he is angry or capricious. Because he wants them to know that he is the Lord. That's why he's dealing in your life. That's what he's doing with you, that you and I might be conformed to the image of his son. That we might know that there is no rock like our rock. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with whitewash. And will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that painted it. To wit, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her. And there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against it, the daughters of thy people who prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. Woe to the women, and so forth. We see all the false doctrine and all the false teaching. Because of the lie, with lies ye have made the heart of, verse 22, the heart of the righteous sad. I didn't make them sad. And strengthen the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising life. Therefore ye shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations. For I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. In the 14th chapter, and once again, one has to be very careful not to preach. I'd like to give you just a little consideration about the 14th chapter. I can't pass it by. Some of you have heard me talk on this 14th chapter. Here God says that he's going to judge the land, and his judgment is determined against the land. And in the 14th chapter he says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, they'd deliver only their own soul. And I could spend the next 2 hours talking to you about that. Will you note that they can deliver only their own soul? No matter how good you are, no matter how great you are, no matter how important you are with God, it's only a relationship between you and God. The relationship is an intimate relationship. We read it in the Psalms. No man can by any means redeem his brother. But one has to stop. I don't know what you do. I've pointed out to you many times. I read the Word of God and sit in my study and just gaze at the ceiling. Why did he say Noah, Daniel, and Job? Or Noah, Job, and Daniel? And I think of Noah. And first thing you can do, you know, is let your mind roam. Oh, I can see the faithfulness of Noah. There he was, commanded to build an ark, and everybody laughed at him. It never rained, and he was miles from the sea, but he built this big ship. I think Bill Wilson had somebody across the road building a ship in the basement. They wondered how they're going to get it out. He had a friend call on him and say, hey, let me know if he starts putting animals on that boat. And Noah endured the criticism and the jibes of his friends and his relatives. He must have been called insane. And if they'd had an asylum back then, they'd have probably committed him. And we could just spend the hour talking about the faith of Noah and the end result, of course, that he and his family were preserved through the flood. We could look at Job, and we could speak of the endurance and the patience and the faith of Job in the light of suffering and difficulty that he didn't deserve. We could think of Daniel and his faithfulness, refusing the meat of the king, standing faithful to the word of the Lord. We could say that's why God chose these as illustrations in the chapter. Noah, Daniel, and Job. I know why he chose them rather than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of the greatness of their lives for Christ. I guess, and again, I'm trying to cut the sermon short, I probably wouldn't preach it that way. For it seems to me that once again I have lapsed into subjectivity and I am extolling the virtues of Noah and of Daniel and of Job. I am certain that a simple kindergarten test you can give to anyone is Genesis chapter 6. That God looked down upon men and saw that his only thought was always evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And well, I know why, because he was a little bit better. He had a little fan or spark of goodness that was fanned, and he was trying when everybody else wasn't. And immediately I know that you don't understand grace. Grace looked down and saw Noah, whose only thought was ever evil continually. That all he ever did was sin against the Lord, and all he ever did was go his own way, and all he ever did was utter wickedness, and God showered grace on him. Now I can understand grace. And it doesn't take much of a quiz to find out where somebody stands in their understanding of the greatness of the grace of my God. And I guess I would have to look at Noah and say, the reason God chose Noah is because Noah is a great illustration of the grace of my God. Of the sovereignty of my God, who can look down upon a race that is utterly devastated by sin, totally at enmity with God, unrighteous and ungodly, and choose out Noah as his representative. And I see Noah not as a testimony of Noah's greatness, but of God's greatness, and of the marvel of his love as he took Noah. And then looking at Job, rather than extolling the patience of Job and the faith of Job, I see Job more as an illustration of the greatness of my God, who in sovereignty can do as he pleases with his own. Doesn't he have that right? Do you suppose you could possibly go to glory tonight and single out Job someplace and say, Job, wasn't it awful what God did to you? What do you mean? What did God do to me? I don't remember anything because the former things are remembered no more. You can't call my God awful. And I see Job as a testimony of the greatness of my God, who brought out the evil, the despicable revolt against God that was latent in the heart of Job, and Job didn't even know it. And it's my God who dealt sovereignly. I see that it's my God who has control of life. He took his children, but he didn't take Job. He told Satan, you can do what you want with him, but you can't take his life. In the 9th chapter of Job, if I read my Bible as openly as I can read it, Job says, God, I tried to commit suicide and you wouldn't let me do it. And it's the power of my God in the life of the man that I see in Job. And what do I see in Daniel? His faithfulness as a young man. Do you realize, when you read the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, how young Daniel was? Oh, Noah. I know Noah. He lived thousands of years ago in the flood. Job, the oldest character in the Bible. I know why you chose Job, God. But why did you choose a 14-year-old kid? How do you know about the faith of Daniel? How do you know about his willingness to stand for God? Hadn't even lived his life yet. It's almost as though we talked about Chopin and Lohengrin and Fufunic. Who's that last guy? Oh, he hasn't written any music yet, but man, it's great. You wait till the year 2050, and that's the only music you're going to hear. How do you know that? Because I'm sovereign God. And I don't see any difference in Noah's life, or Job's life, or Daniel's life. Noah's dead and gone, Job's dead and gone, Daniel ain't lived yet. Pardon the slang. They're all the same to me. And I see a testimony in the name of Daniel of the sovereignty of my God as he controls future things. All of Daniel's life was spread out before him. He knew of Daniel's faithfulness. He knew of his victory. He knew of his stand. He saw him as president of the wise men, head of the Chaldeans, advisor to the king. But none of that had happened yet when this word was spoken. Oh, finite man can look at it and say, oh, there must be a much later date to the book of Ezekiel than is his parent. We come to Isaiah. We've already gone through Isaiah. We'll call my servant Cyrus. He hadn't lived yet. Hundreds of years before he was born. Obviously, Isaiah couldn't have written. As though God couldn't know that Cyrus was his servant before Cyrus. Well, what difference does it make to God whether Cyrus is born yet or not? What difference does it make to God whether Daniel has lived his life? And all of a sudden, the promises of my God are highlighted as though someone drew them in a box with a highlighter. Being confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? I see it in Daniel. He uses him as an illustration before he's ever walked his path. He's the author and the finisher of my faith. That I can be absolutely persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know absolutely that nothing shall separate me from my God. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the 14th chapter, the elders came to Ezekiel and they asked for advice. Imagine. They've been listening to the false prophets, but they come to the right prophet. And they say, hey, we need a message from the Lord. God's answer comes back, devastating. Son of man, verse 3, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. They've set up their idols in their hearts. You never see it on the outside, but they've set up their idols in their heart, and they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I let them ask me? Speak to them. Say to them that I know that every man of the house of Israel sets up his idols in his heart, puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Don't let the import of the passage miss you. That when they seek for false doctrine, they're going to get it. Look what it says down in verse 9. If the prophet be deceived, when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Oh, there's a testimony in Jeremiah, you know, that God's going to bring their very fears upon them. And when they sought for false doctrine, when they sought for that which isn't true, God says, hey, I'll give them just what they sought for. And I, the Lord, am the one that deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even like the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me. Is that a bad motive? Isn't that what any loving parent would do? Why is he doing this? Because our God is a righteous God, and our God is a jealous God, and his overriding purpose is that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord. You know, I seriously wonder how important that is to very many people. So extremely interested in getting what they want, going where they want, doing what they want. So driven to attain what they want. That really seems almost beyond the comprehension of many believers today that what's really important is that we be his people and that he be our God. In 2 Corinthians, come ye out from among them and be ye separated, saith the Lord. I will be your father, and you'll be my people. And if you didn't have the chapter division, you read the very next verse, having then, dearly beloved, these promises. What? That he separated us. That he's our God, and we're his people. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. God's purposes in Israel are refining purposes. And it's important with God that we be his children and he be our father. That he be our God. Scriptures declare that we should set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. That our citizenship is in glory. Oh, if we could learn the tranquility of such a walk. To divorce ourselves from the drive and the motive that is so prevalent today outside of Jesus Christ. And then we have the testimony that God is going to move against the land. And all the rest of the chapter is settled. It's centered in the testimony of Daniel, and of Noah, and of Job. I've commented on that. If you want a sermon sometime, you can develop that theme. The greatness of it is a testimony to the power of our God. What he did in their lives, he's going to do in Israel's life. Why did he bring the testimony of these three men in? Why didn't he choose Isaiah and Abraham and Samuel or David? Because these three men have a great illustration of the sovereign working of our God. Daniel didn't say, hey, take me to the captivity, I want to go. 12 years old, whatever he was. It was God that moved in Daniel's life. He lay in prison. He was a captive. I guess he lay in prison. There he was chosen somehow to be groomed for service to the king. Why not some other man? How far did he go? Well, he rose about as high as he could rise in the Babylonian Empire, and he was there under the Medo-Persian reign. Highly respected man. If you want to develop the theme, I have no doubt, but when the wise men came following the star to the birth of Jesus Christ in the city of Bethlehem, they had received their initial intelligence through Daniel. He was the president of the wise men. He conducted the college. And he taught them of the promised Redeemer. In a pagan country, God's man, by sovereign grace, God's man was head of the college. And he taught them of the Redeemer. Why did the wise men come from Babylon following his star to seek him which is born King of the Jews? And I believe it was sovereign God who, through Daniel, initiated the teachings of the promised Redeemer. These men are a great illustration of the sovereignty of God. How will he deal with his people, that they may be my people and I will be their God? Didn't he do it with Noah? What chance was there for Noah? None. And yet God moved, and now he separated him from the masses of humanity which had gone astray. But more than that, he had to preserve him through the flood. Don't say it was easy. No, we're taught. I don't suppose it was an exhilarating ride on the ark as the waters rose up. Oh, there must have been a great tendency to doubt. But God was sovereign. The same with Job, the same with Daniel. We get down to the 22nd verse, yet behold, in it shall be left a remnant. Wasn't Noah a remnant? Wasn't Job a remnant? Wasn't Daniel? Surely you wouldn't say that Noah was characteristic of the crowd. Surely you wouldn't say Job was characteristic of the crowd. You wouldn't say the same for Daniel. There shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you. And ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. Listen. How about Noah? What about all the evil God brought in the flood, in the sense of this context? When every living creature that walked on the face of the earth was destroyed, but Noah and his family and those in the ark. What about Job, when God removed all the shores of earthly existence and Job was cast only on the care of God? He had elephantitis, despised by his friends, with the elders of the church coming and uttering inane theology that came out of their own wisdom. Wasn't he separate from that? Wasn't he an illustration of how God brought him through the evil? Children dead, his wife nagging him. That must have been rough. But when it was all said and done, Job had more children, more land, more glory than he had before. Same with Daniel, out of the devastation of that captivity. Do you suppose it was fun for a young child to be dragged off captive by the Babylonian army? To go into the lands of the pagans that he'd heard of since he was a little boy? There was the remnant preserved by the power of God. We shouldn't get the attitude from the Word of God that it was a Sunday school picnic for them. But the sovereign glory and grace of God led them through. And they shall comfort you when you see their way. Shouldn't Noah be a comfort to us? Shouldn't Job be a comfort to us? And shouldn't Daniel be a comfort? Surely those men trusted in God. Surely they rested in his sovereign power. Surely they couldn't have seen the future. You don't think Noah knew a flood was coming and had enough sense to design, build an ark, do you? You don't think Daniel could have prophesied his rise to great importance and authority in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian kingdom? You don't think Job could have foreseen the difficulty God was going to bring upon him, the loss of his children and of his wealth? You shall see their ways and their doings. They shall comfort you. We ought to be comforted. In what came upon these men, they didn't know. But God led them through. Oh, we ought to trust in God, who will establish and strengthen and settle us after we have suffered a while. I think too often we want to read only part of the verse. After we have suffered a while, he'll establish, strengthen, and comfort. We ought to be comforted by what he did in their lives. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Oh, I praise God that I know a God who does not function without cause. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the opportunity to study it together. We'd ask that the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now we leave time for comments or discussion. Is there any this evening? Yes.
Are the laws of poverty, the laws of the church, very
Jerusalem and Israel, the land of Israel, I believe is representative of the peace and the fellowship we have with the Lord. And when we walk in disobedience, there is that break in peace and fellowship and communion with Him. Their being driven out of the land did not say that they were no longer God's people. But they were out of fellowship with Him, just as they were before they ever went into the land. Peace wraps fellowship with the Savior is in obedience. In disobedience is the loss of that. They went back in the land under Nehemiah and Ezra. They're out of the land again. They're starting back in the land now. Apparently there is still yet great destruction to come against Israel. I think that's also characteristic of the Christian's life. He is in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship.
But the Jewish nation, or the nation of Israel, seems to
I wouldn't want to say that the first time you ever slipped into disobedience that God drove you out of the land, you know, as Israel as a nation now began to look other places than to the Savior, then there was no fellowship, no communion. The land went down and down and down until they were finally driven out of it. The reason he drove them out is they might know that he is their God, and that they might know that he hadn't done it without a cause. Now, I think that's also characteristic of us. It's a very easy thing to say that none of this is a picture for us, but my Bible says these things were written for our example, and that therefore our admonition, for whom the ends of the age have come. And I believe that there is sovereign grace, that we are as certainly a people of God as Israel was. And we are not looking at relationship to God as far as positional truth is concerned. We're looking at relationship as far as fellowship is concerned. They were still his people. When they were in captivity in Babylon, they were his people. When they were wandering in the wilderness, they were his people. When they were in great fellowship in the land under David, they were his people. Yes, Joe?
Well, when the third child was born to Hosea, who are called not my people, he meant that as fellowship. Then they're not a...
No, that's the Gentile. I believe that's
my people.
Hmm?
That there's all Israel being put away as this bilingual separation between husband and wife for a period that he might learn.
Yes, but I believe Hosea's children. Hosea's wife is characteristic of Israel.
But I meant the children.
The children are Gentiles.
I thought they were pictures of what was going to happen to Israel. That is, they were going to be...
Well, I read in...
Scattered and not my people
I read in Romans chapter 9, and it shall come to pass in the place that it was said unto them, ye're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. He's speaking of Gentiles.
Well, that's us being, and that's the history you were talking about here, that we said,
correct,
that we combined with Israel.
Right.
God.
Now, he uses Hosea's children as that illustration. I believe Hosea's wife is a picture of Israel, and Hosea's children is a picture of the Gentiles. Now, you're reading back in Hosea, where his children are out of fellowship and in fellowship. All right, you study that for a while. Somebody else? Yes, Ed?
Let's go back to the ninth verse of chapter 13.
Well, those are the kind of questions I like, because I don't know the answer. Now, is there another question? Yes, Scott?
Did they really see visions and so forth?
Did they what?
Did they really see visions?
I think when they ate pickles and ice cream, they probably did. I don't know. Yes. It's not unusual to me that they might see visions, even visions from God that deceived them. Verse 9 of chapter 14. Sit here and say that all the false prophets would have admitted to you, yes, God, the truth be known, really, I'm a false prophet.
No, I think, could it be that some of them thought that they were really doing
it
right?
Well, I think most of them probably thought they were doing it right. That's what I was telling you. I doubt seriously if any of them really knew deep in their heart that they would have known if they looked at the Word of God. But I'm not going to question their intent. I don't know. Back to your question. The reason I raised the passage in Galatians, it looks to me like Galatians is saying that as Ishmael was cast out, so will the teacher of legalism be cast out. Well, that's sobering to me. I have some dear, very, very dear friends who I think are sincere for the Lord, from my outward consideration at least, that I don't want to put in the context of that passage, but I don't know where else to put them. And this is the same thing. You're asking me whether they really are part of the family and household of God. It looks like the passage says they're not. Now, I'm certain that many false prophets are not. I am not certain that all false prophets are not.
Was the house of Israel here, would you say, was the same as Paul referring to in Romans? Did all Israel was the house of Jews?
Yes, I think the expression house of Israel there is the house of Israel that God redeemed. Joe, you had your hand.
Well, doesn't apply to us today, and the same thing that we're supposed to try the Spirit. We hear messages from different sources, and we're supposed to try the Spirit to see what Spirit is from God and what Spirit is otherwise. They had the same thing. They had the looting Spirit too, and they had to try the Spirit then, just like we had to try the Spirit now.
Right, but if the false prophet didn't try the Spirit, I doubt, I don't think he'd hold out a card and say, I'm a false prophet.
Well, I mean, but we don't know it either. If we don't get these people in their own situation, do not compare Scripture with Scripture, and just accept what somebody tells them, they're in the same boat as the false prophets were then.
Absolutely. You're commanded to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't know unless you judge it by the Word of God. And you see, that's a tremendous starting point. If you're not persuaded the book is the Word of God, you have a real problem. If this is not God's infallible Word, I have no canon. I don't know where to go. What is right and what is wrong? Is that left up to the reasoning power of man? It is in the minds of most people who say they're Christians. If we don't have a U.S. Bureau of Standards, we really don't know. Congress ruled in 1778, 12 barley corns, round and dry, laid end to end, shall be 1 foot. I can imagine people went out, if they were selling cloth by the yard, they looked for the smallest barley corns they could find. If they were buying cloth by the yard, they looked for the largest barley corns they could find. And I, you know, you're in the same kind of consternation. It wasn't very long until even as dumb as Congress is, they decided that was a no-go. We got to have a U.S. Bureau of Standards. We got to have a better standard than that. Now, if God's Word is not an infallible standard, then I have no infallible standard. God is wasting his time coming through here and telling me to search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so, if I can't trust the Scriptures as the Word of God. Joe?
And that's why he's wanting them to know that he's God, to say, hey, I'm your standard.
That's right. And if this is not God's Word, then I could save a lot of time. I don't need to be here. Jim?
In chapter 14, I think that the problem is even with those who were seeking the truth, those who would go to the prophet to consult the Lord, and presumably the person was involved in idolatry, and the Lord said, such a person, I won't even give them a straight answer to the prophet.
Right.
I wonder how that speaks on even our own situation. In our seeking out the Scripture and seeking out the truth, what is our check? We compare Scripture with Scripture, but it looks like we need each other also to compare. My conclusions are different from yours at times, and what I'm getting at, I guess, is that there seems to be a need for something even beyond comparison to the Scripture. I think if I isolated myself in a cave somewhere for the rest of my life and did nothing but study Scripture, I could come out and be way far different from someone else who did the same exercise.
That's a good point. I don't know whether this is germane to what you're saying. And I don't really know how to put it in words, but it's a real problem with me, and I assume it is to others, but it sure is with me. It's a difficult exercise of personal discipline to go to the Word of God without a preconceived idea. Now, I wouldn't want anybody to walk out of here tonight and say that the preconceived idea is the idol set up in the heart. All I'm saying is that I don't really mean it as an idol, but I see it as a great problem. And it has been a real fight for me to go to the Word of God with what I preach, an open mind. You know, I want to go to the Word of God with an open mind, and I'd be lying to tell you people that I have absolutely no preconceived ideas at all when I go to the Scriptures. That's ridiculous. Jim, probably more than anybody else, knows I have a lot of them. I fight them. And I'm trying to give him my preconceived ideas so that he can go to the Scriptures with the same preconceived ideas. No, that's a joke. And I think that's what you're saying. I have to be very, very careful when I go to the Word of God that I go to the Word of God knowing nothing. The Word of God is my standard and my canon. And when I go to the Word of God only to shore up what I already have concluded is the truth, then that is not a fair exercise of comparing Scripture with Scripture. I do believe that's why God counseled us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the custom is some is. That's why I enjoy the open discussion. Sometimes it's great, sometimes it's limited, but at least it's fast. And if you people are too embarrassed to speak out when I go down one of those roads, then I hope you're held accountable for that. yes, Molly?
I just wondered how the Holy Spirit could be as far as feeling a message to our heart.
This question, or a similar question at least, came up in a discussion several years ago, and I'm perfectly willing to admit, I did then and I will now, that there appears to be a very, very fine line between ignorance and being a false prophet. I don't really think you ought to condemn a second grader for poo-pooing some of the advanced laws of thermodynamics. The only problem with that second grader is not that he's a false thermodynamicist, but he's a dumb one. Now, I don't know where I am or you are on God's educational ladder. I think it's an easy thing to say, why doesn't the Holy Spirit overrule them all? Why does the Holy Spirit allow new creations in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to apparently become so confused and to follow such idiocy sometimes? Well, it seems to me, he said over here in verse 6, I didn't send them, and they've made others to hope that they would confirm the word. And I find that God has likened us to sheep. But our reasoning process isn't any good. I think the exhortation is to yieldedness, and then the Holy Spirit teaches. I don't know why he doesn't teach everyone alike. I do know that when we get to glory, we're going to sing a song that says deliverance is of our God. And I believe that God is doing what he's doing so that the glory, the strength, the power will not accrue to us, but to him. And I don't really, Molly's question has come up many times in my own mind. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit strip off all of the false, you know, we all ought to think exactly the same, right? There's one God, one Holy Spirit. We ought to be all led to exactly the same conclusion. No, I think the Word of God is infinite. And that none of us have all the conclusions on any truth. And our problem is to go through that educational process, this side of glory, yielded to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting question. I think I at least am sympathetic to what you're saying. I don't think anybody's lying when they tell an untruth. A lie has to be a deliberate, speaking of an untruth, I guess. I could say that 2 times 2 is 5, and I could lie if I know better. If I don't know better, I'm ignorant. One is a lie, and the other is ignorant. And the scriptures are speaking about prophesying lies. Maybe there's the indication that the false prophet does know that he's preaching lies. I don't know, Scott. It's a good question. Yep?
Well, it says in one of those chapters,
I guess the question is, do they know that what they're speaking is not true? I guess my answer to that is, I don't know. I'm certain that some of what we would call false prophets are redeemed people speaking in ignorance. And others are unredeemed people, the messengers of Satan arrayed as messengers of light. Does that messenger of Satan arrayed as a messenger of light know that he is in fact speaking lies? I think that's your question, right? And I don't know the answer to that. Yes?
Moses, for example, he knew after the fact what he did by seeing the rock, but I'm saying there's a category too of the redeemed people who are just walking the way.
Yes, I agree with that. Yes?
I don't know if there's a thing to me also that by the time they get to the people, things have really taken flight when it looks like it's just.
Yep. No man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Spirit. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee again for the privilege of feasting upon thy word. May the Holy Spirit seal its truth to our hearts. May we walk in the light of that word, looking ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.